This is the word of the Lord from Isaiah 50, beginning in verse 4. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting, but the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled. This you have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. The children are invited to children's worship at this time.
I'm going to go over there and turn off the jet engine. That thing is kind of loud. I can't hear myself think. Might be shocked at some of the things I actually think. But we'll see what happens. Boy, I think he called you beautiful twice. Didn't I hear that?
Yes.
Handsome, beautiful, what? Yeah, I'm looking at you, Bill Johnson. Sorry, what was the word?
Majestic.
But I think I heard beautiful. It's not. I don't know about that. God is good, isn't he? You know, we don't teach a lot of systematic theology from the pulpit, or if we do, it comes rightfully through the preaching of the word, as it should, but there is a doctrine called the doctrine of God's providence, and how God oversees our lives, and how his hand governs the things that come to us. And I just look across the congregation today. Steve Barker's going to have a surgery in 2 weeks, come Friday, I think, right? Hip replacement. I was seated next to, Garnett. Totally spaced her brain. I said, hello, Garnett, how are you today? And then I can't remember her name. She got a phone call and left. I mean, likely it's an illness issue with her husband. And I see Jennifer hiding back there behind Nikki. She's here alone because Bob is often not able to be here. And I could literally go around this room and every person who is here, but of course every person who is not here, right? And the Lord is governing our lives and our lives. Yeah, collectively. And that is a beautiful thing. Sometimes it's, you know, as Jerry mentioned, you know, the elders pray for the needs of the congregation. We invite you to be prayed for here after the service. We want to know what you're going through so we know how better to pray. But most of you don't really, and it's appropriate that you don't know what everyone else is going through. Sometimes what we go through is very private and embarrassing and whatever. And the thing is, we don't even want to focus on the thing, right? If one of your family members is doing something that's horrible and embarrassing, we don't need to focus on the horrible, embarrassing thing. If you've got a medical problem that, by the way, I have this thing outside of my foot, it's really bothering me. It's minor. But I don't want to focus on my foot. I want to focus on the God who is powerful enough to see me through. Because my foot problem is so minuscule, it's not worth mentioning. And yet, the God who created us wants us to tell him about it. And I don't even know why I bring that up. I just, when I see the congregation, I see the people of God. I see the family of God. I even know exciting secrets that I'm not able to say out loud. Oh, now I just wet your apple. I know cool things that you don't know because it's the way God's at work in our midst. And that is not just me personally, or you personally, that's us. That's us together, because we're the people of God. And so I just want to encourage you that even as we worship and sometimes we sing songs that are about me and my love for God or my love from God that I enjoy and I bask in, and that's good and right and fine, but it's also our. Don't forget to put the word we in there, in your brain. Because most songs are written from individualistic culture that we live in. But these are all the promises that God has made to his people. Covenant promises. We ought not to ever forget that. Let's pray as we come to the word. Gracious God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the power of your word and what it does in the transformation of life. And Lord, we believe that your word is powerful and strong. It's able to divide. It's able to convict. It's able to transform. And Lord, we desire that you would do that. Come and transform us from our myopic, selfish vision of life. And help us to see through your eyes. Help us to become the people of God you call us to be for your glory. Lord, I pray for a special gift, the gift of preaching upon, for apart from your Holy Spirit, I can say nothing and I can do nothing that will change anybody's life. But Lord, I know that these words are powerful today, and I pray in the name of Jesus that you would have your way in this year, people. Pray in Jesus' name. So we continue our journey in the prophet Isaiah, and we come to Isaiah chapter 50. So some of us, all of us were raised with parents, and those parents had a variety of discipline styles, techniques, behaviors. The Brewers have a class about parenting, and they get into some of those things, godly ways to encourage your children, not only encourage your children, but sometimes to discourage your children from doing things that are harmful to themselves and other people. Right? There are techniques that we adopt or sneak in, or we experienced at least. And some of your techniques with your own kids were different than the ones you received as a child from your own parents. For example, have you ever heard these phrases? This is going to hurt me a lot more than it hurts you. Anybody ever hear that? Or this one. I'm only doing this because I love you. Well, it doesn't feel that way. that's right. And we, you know, make jokes about that, chuckle about it, and yet there's truth in this. There's that we need to deal with, because sometimes parents allow, or sometimes they not only just allow, but they actively participate, right, in choosing something or doing something or allowing something that brings painful situations, allows painful situations to take place in order to teach their beloved child an important life-saving lesson. The little baby has a hairpin or a straight pin or a needle, and they're going for the outlet. Is it wrong to slap a baby's hands? Well, not if it's going to save their life, right? Are there other ways of doing it? Well, whatever. But you get the point. Sometimes those who have a greater knowledge, greater wisdom, and greater strength not only have the ability but the moral culpability to step in and allow, teach those around them and the ones that they love. And of course, the God who created us is the one who's the ultimate morally culpable being on the planet. He started this mess. He's going to do something about it. He is, in fact. So the child feels like the parent is unloving. Did you ever feel that way? Did you ever hear that from your own children? But why? Well, hang in there, Buttercup. It's going to be okay. After all, not having the fruit roll-up is not going to kill you. No one has ever died from a deficiency of, treats past 8 p.m. in the evening. In fact, the reality is completely opposite. The problem is, and there is a problem with my analogy, because when I go to parenting, whether it's yours or the ones that you received as a child, some of your parents were terrible parents. In fact, I would go as far to say that all of our parents, in some ways, maybe had really wonderful things about their parenting skills, but also deficiencies about their parenting skills. They either were too permissive in some cases or too harsh in others. And sometimes, and I think this is particularly bad, I think when a household has one parent that's too permissive and one that's too harsh, that's a really good way to mess up your kids. So, you need to think about that. But the reality is completely opposite. Even though the one who's being disciplined feels like the parent is unloving, that's not true. The fact remains. The text today shows that the Lord had a similar loving approach to his people Israel. His love was more than emotional. It wasn't just, oh, sweetie, come here, cuddle, let me hug you. Is that loving? It is loving. When I watched Jared with a beautiful daughter on his lap, that is beautiful, right? When I watch Austin hold his daughter on a weekly basis in church, that's beautiful. But of course, that's not all that there is. Isaiah 50 reveals God's radical grace toward us that must be addressed. It's not just a radical grace that is loving and accepting, but it's radical grace nevertheless. How so, Pastor Bill? Well, thanks for asking. Here's how. All the religions of the world tell us how to find God, right? Christianity, of course, tells us how God came and found us. That's what distinguishes our religion from all other religions. But then what? Now that one finds themselves in Christ, most Christian thought begins with the correct acknowledgement that through Jesus, God saved us. He went out and found us. Most Christians believe that. But often at this point, there is a departure, and it's where PBR takes over. PBR? Pabst Blue Ribbon? No. Professional bull riding? No. Performance-based religion? Now, you don't remember what that is. You haven't been here long enough. You will remember what it is. I even hear some of you using PBR in your own conversation. That's great. I'm glad, because that means you're paying attention, soaking in. You just have to be careful that your neighbor doesn't think that you're talking about Pabst Blue Ribbon. So PBR teaches this. So this is what a lot of Christianity teaches. A lot of versions of Christianity teach this. Blessings and curses. And of course, these things are rooted in the scripture. You can go to the Old Testament, you can find in the pages of Deuteronomy, that the lessons, the sermons that were preached by Moses to the people of Israel on the plains of Moab before they went into the land. And he said, here's blessings and curses. If, then, if you do this, if you obey, if you do all that is right, then God will bless you. But of course, if you don't, then what? God will curse you. If you obey, God will bless you. And if you have faith, you will get well. And if you give, you will get. And you see how we just went off that track? Mm-hmm. And the thing is, every one of those things is rooted in some sort of biblical truth. So it sounds right. But the next you know, you have a humanistic health and wealth gospel that is pursuing only comfort, only wealth, only perfect happiness. And of course, it's just not possible. It's a big fat lie that the devil has implanted into the Church of Jesus Christ, and the church is so quickly and easily falls for it. Why? Because I like health and I like wealth. That's why. You can have everything. You can have your best life now. You can have it all. Who doesn't want that? We all want that. But Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. Not sure what part of take up your cross and follow me is my best life now. But he's not only appointed you to believe, Philippians, but what? You know what it is? But to, he's appointed not only for you to believe, but also for you to suffer. So what part of that is my best life now? Well, that's what PBR teaches. And you can do it. If you have a positive enough attitude, you can make good things happen in your life. Of course. It's better to be positive than to not be positive. Nobody wakes up in the morning and just goes, oh, I wonder what kind of garbage I'm going to run into today, and then go through life, and at the end of the day they go, man, I feel great. No, that's not true either. The bottom line is that PBR teaches that it's actually you who's in control. You control your destiny. You. And what you choose, and what you focus on, and what you work toward, and what you eat, and how you think, how you even pray, and how you worship, that's what controls your destiny. This can cause us to adopt some very false beliefs. You don't have to look far in North American evangelical Christianity to find the false beliefs that have cropped in. If I don't get what I'm working for, then God must be punishing. If I'm in control and I'm not getting what I want, then God's standing in my way. He's harming me. If I'm not happy, it's probably because God is mad at me. Some of you have heard these things from people when you faced trials in your life. I hear just terrible things. I mean, literally down to why people's children died at birth because they clearly lacked faith. People in our congregation were told that. I can't imagine those words coming out of anybody's mouth to a grieving parent of a stillborn child. And yet, Christians say those kind of ridiculous, horrible things. It's astonishing. And it leads to beliefs like this. If life is hard, I must not belong to God. I maybe have lost my salvation because it's so difficult. So, this isn't just a philosophical problem or a theological problem, a biblical problem. This is an existential problem because I guarantee you, even though I don't know who it is, I guarantee you that there are people in, probably multiple people, right now in this room and online listening, who struggle with some of those thoughts. Now, I'm not looking at anybody, because I don't want to convict anyone. Art? Actually, I don't think Art would. He's not the guy that would struggle with that. I don't know. I don't know who you are. And I don't know exactly where that came from, but I guarantee these questions are in some of your minds, even now. So, good day to talk about it, I guess, right? And the text today reveals a gracious, forgiving assurance of pardon, even as the punishment for sin is enacted. That's what's radical about this text. This text shows us a radical sense of God's grace, where God is already, before the sin has even been punished, God's already saying, and I'm going to let you off the hook. Really? Well, hang tight. I don't know why it does that. I do know why it does that. But, you know, as much as I try to prevent it from doing that, one still slips through almost in every sermon. So don't read that blue and white part until it comes in order, okay? So this text should actually rock our theology. It really should. If we thought we believed in the doctrine of grace, we probably didn't believe it as much as this text actually teaches it. It should rock our world. It begs us to profoundly revisit how we think about the God who not only called us his own, but redeemed us to be his. Isaiah 50 reveals God's radical grace that has to be addressed. It has to. If this God of Isaiah 50 is true, if he's real, it means something. And it's important. And it not only needs to be addressed, we not only need to think about it, we need to incorporate it into our understanding and our practice of the faith we say we believe. Our response to him, it needs to not only just be a piece that's on the shelf that come we bring down and go, oh, look at this little doctrine, isn't that a nice? Oh, I believe in this doctrine. Oh, look at that. Hey, Dad, look at that. Isn't that nice? Oh, Rob, look at that doctrine. Cool, I love it. And then we go back to living fearfully by the blessings and curses and somehow we think that we're in control of our own destiny.
No, we need to take the radical grace of God and absorb it into our whole being and be transformed by the truth of it so that we live our lives differently to the glory of God.
So let's take a closer look together. The text structure is revealing in this passage, and the reality is, the text is always revealing. The structure of the text is always revealing, but sometimes it's hard for us to see it, or we don't have the eyes to see it. We don't have the skills, the tools to see it. I struggle with that also. And, sometimes the commentator is helpful. Sometimes other things are helpful. But ultimately, it's the Holy Spirit. But when you actually understand what the structure of this text is, it blows my mind. So, I'm probably overselling this. Because I'm probably, amazed at things that other people go, whatever. Nevertheless, the main portion of Isaiah 50 is one of four servant songs in Isaiah. The end of Isaiah, the third book of Isaiah, if there are sub-books in the prophet Isaiah, there are four servant songs. And this is the third of the fourth one. There was one in chapter 42 that we looked at last year. There's one in 49 that Pastor Tom looked at last week. This is one, a portion of this chapter is, and then next week I'll look at another one that spills over into two chapters. So there are four of them, and this is the third of the fourth of the four of them. And the structure looks like this. The first three verses, there's an announcement of a pardon before punishment. Verses 4 and 5 is called, reveals a listening servant. Verse 6, a suffering servant. Verses 7 and 9, a persevering servant. And the last two verses, an invitation to follow the servant. So that's the structure, the flow of the text. But in that, there are two main sections. The first, the biggest main section is verses 4 through 11, which is the servant song. The vast majority of this chapter is that servant song. And then it's preceded by the first part, which I mentioned last, which is actually two rhetorical questions and answers to those rhetorical questions. And those rhetorical questions teach us something about the nature and the character of God. So you can see that there's the first three verses, and then from verse 4 all the way through 11 is the second part, but they're in significant areas, so I'm going to break them down into five different chunks. Everybody got that? There will be a test all week long. If you get anxious this week and worry, it means you need to study the material a little better. There are two big questions that we must ask about the text. First, that first part. What is learned about the nature and character of God from this introductory rhetorical questions? And then, the whole big section, what's the role of the servant? So let's look at the first piece. Thus says the Lord. This is a classic formula to introduce the word of the prophet. But it's not just the word of the prophet. It's the prophet saying it. But of course, it's the Lord speaking through the prophet. So the prophet is just a tool. He's a conduit. He's a vessel. But he is not his word. It's his voice. It's his breath. But it's the word of the Lord. And then he says, the Lord says, where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Now, there are different ways in ancient literature of asking a question. In some ways, there's just the nature of it. It is a rhetorical question that begs an answer. And this one, that's begging the answer, there isn't any. That's the question that there is. Where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? There isn't one. That's the answer. But hold on. This is weird. Slow down. Who's my mother? I mean, my mother, Alice Ruth Fry Wilton, passed away 8 years ago yesterday on the 8th of the 8th month. Wow. That's providential, isn't it? Kind of weird. And I did a memorial service, a memory of life service for a friend's mother yesterday on the day of my mother's passing. Weird how the Lord arranges these things, right? Did get me out of moving the music. So that's my mother, but what are they talking about? So what is the context again? Where is Israel? Israel is either already there or about to be sent into exile, into Babylon. And of course, Israel's mother is Jerusalem. That is where they were given. For this is the tribe of Judah. These are the people, not of the 10 tribes of the north, but the 2 tribes of the south. And they're going to go into exile in Babylon, away from Jerusalem, their home, their mother. And so the prophet says, or the Lord says through the prophet, so where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Because, you know, you couldn't get divorced in Israel without that certificate of divorce. You couldn't just abandon your wife and take off or kick her out on the street. You needed to give that certificate of divorce. And the clear answer is, there isn't one. And the second question then is, and of course that's the sending away, the separation. And if there's not a certificate, if someone just moves out, are they still married?
Yes.
That's right. Sometimes the state of life that we find ourselves in, whether it's for marital difficulty or health difficulty, two people live in different abodes, but they're still married. They're just not together. Because one's in the memory care unit, or the nursing home, or the hospital, or the rehab center. Or one's bought a new sports car and he's driving around the country because he doesn't know that he's a 60-year-old man yet. But if there's no certificate of divorce, they're still married. Or, God says, but which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Do you have a bill of sale? So if there is no bill of sale and there is no divorce certificate, then what? What's the logical answer? You still belong to the Lord. Behold. Both of the answers to the rhetorical questions begin with the word behold, look, see, listen up. For your iniquities you were sold, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. So it sounds like you were sold at least for a season. And they were sent away, but there's no divorce papers and there's no bill of sale. So you still belong to the Lord. We just stopped here. Would sound like just typical PBR stuff. You're bad, so I send you into exile. You messed up, so you're going to get punished. But wait, because
more here. Verse 2 says, why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there no one to answer? What do you think God's trying to say to the people of Israel here? When I called out, when I tried to warn you, no one acknowledged that I was even trying to get your attention. I was trying to warn you that this was going to happen. I sent prophets, and I sent my word, and I sent preachers, and I sent priests to atone for your sin, but you wouldn't listen to me. Why is it that no one listens? I called. There was no one to answer. Israel, my people, Christians, I don't care if it's, I mean, let's we could go down the long list of social commentators, financial advisors, political analysis, warning, 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 ignored, 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 ignored. What is it about human beings? Yeah, I know that. I know smoking these cigarettes is going to kill me. I know. I know if I drink too much. I know. I know what it's going to do. I know. If I eat that, I know. If I put that in my, I know. You know why I'm able to, wow, you're kind of convincing, Pastor Will. Because I do it. I've done it. I've ignored the call of the wisdom of the Lord in my life. That I've turned off the things. If you continue in that way, it leads to destruction. And I found myself powerless to do anything but the thing that led to my destruction. Isn't this us? Isn't this our condition? The Lord says, I've warned you. I've spoken through my word. My spirit leads. I send prophets and preachers. Why, when I called, was there no one to answer? And yet the Lord is always faithful. Faithful to warn us when we wander from the truth. He's faithful to warn us when we rebel, when we serve ourselves and other false gods. Why do I underline the word other? Because when we serve ourselves, we serve a false god. Our selfishness is akin to idolatry. It's not as if we had no idea, because he's always warned us. And then he asks this, is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? If we would but stop, listen, heed the warning, consider, confess, turn away from our rebellion, God is desirous to save. And he is able. And he says, am I not able? Am I not powerful? And then he gives them a picture. Behold, look. By my rebuke I dried up the seas. I make the rivers a desert. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. What is this a picture of? This is the Exodus. This is not only dry up the sea and then cross over on Yabesha, dry ground, dried up the sea. He turns the rivers into deserts. They walked over from the Jordan, through the Jordan on dry ground. But their fish stink for lack of water. Whose fish died? The Egyptians' fish died, right? Because of the plague carried out. And I clothed the heavens with blackness. What else happened in Egypt? The darkness. The Lord is telling the story of the Exodus all over again, and he's saying, you don't think I'm powerful to save? You don't think I can redeem my people? You don't think I can bring you out of Egypt? You don't think I can bring you over the sea and through the river into the land? You don't think I'm that God? Guess what? I'm that God. It's who I am. It's what I do. It's what I've always been. And I make sackcloth their covering. What? They sat in ashes and lamented what? The death of their oldest sons across Egypt. Because the Lord was victorious. That's who God is. The Lord is not able to save, not only able to save his people, but he is determined to do so. Just as in Egypt, he announces the pardon before the punishment. He hasn't even sent them technically into exile yet, and he's already saying, I'm going to rescue you back out. Now, you know, that's maybe akin to, this is going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you. Or, I'm only doing this because I love you. But it is that. He's affirming his love for his people, even before he punishes them. And after the two rhetorical questions, which the prophet answers, the focus then shifts to the servant song. And there are 3 points and then an invitation in that servant song. The first, which is the second point, first part of the first stanza of the song, you might say, is telling us about the listening servant. Who is this servant? What does he do? Why does it matter? Verse 4 says, the Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught. So there's a very clearly a shift now in the voice of the prophet who the Lord is speaking through, not just recounting the history of Israel's exodus out of Egypt and the Lord's desire and ability to save his people, but now the focus is shifted to me, not me, Pastor Bill, but me, the servant. The servant is taking the tense and the voice of what is written and says, the Lord has given me a tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Now, what is the tongue of him who is taught? Well, one who listens, number one, one who is taught has to listen to the heart of the teacher, is shaped by the heart of the teacher, but then you're not just want to be hearers of the word. What is it we want to be?
Stewards.
Stewards of the word. And so the one who listens, who is taught, then takes those things and puts them into practice so that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. And that is, of course, the people of God are weary. And so morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. So the Lord is doing this thing. This is not just a philosophical happening. It's not just an emotional experience. This is something that the sovereign will of God is doing amidst his people. And the serpent didn't shrink back. He wasn't rebellious. And he didn't slide back. Not only does the servant of Israel listen, but he also submits obediently to the work of the Lord, that the work that the Lord is doing through him. He is accomplishing the purpose for the people of God. He listens and is obedient where Israel did not. And this is the point of the servant of Israel. He becomes what Israel cannot become. Because of Israel's sin, they always fail. But the servant steps in and becomes on behalf of Israel. We would say this is pointing, these are messianic prophecies. These are things that God was saying to the people of Israel so that they would have hope that when the Messiah came, Israel would indeed be finally faithful to what God had called them to. Because they knew that generation after generation, century after century, that their people had failed to be obedient to the Lord. So they need someone to come, a servant of Israel, and do what they cannot. And of course, when one speaks for the Lord, and one encourages the people of God, and one chastens the philosophy of this age, how is that usually received? People just love it, right? People respond. The world loves it. The powers that be embrace it. Not so much. They sent prophets, and what did Israel even do? Killed them. Their kings put them to death. And so too this servant will suffer for the people of Israel. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. The natural reflex of a human being when someone's about to spit in your face or punch you in the face is to block the shot. And the servant says, I hid not my face from that. The servant suffers on behalf of Israel. He yields to God's will and takes the punishment of another. And of course, we know this servant. It's not hard to see. This isn't Sunday school class, but we can all say it together. The servant is
Jesus.
It's obvious. It's obvious. And yet, of course, there are many who don't see Jesus in this text. Well, is it willful blindness, or is it their eyes have been actively blinded? So we come to the third part of the song of the servant, the persevering servant, verses 7 to 9. Not only has the servant obeyed and suffered on behalf of Israel, but he has persevered. He has overcome. The Lord has been faithful to him. How is it that he has overcome? Is it just his strength? Or is it what the Lord God is doing? That's the question. Let's take a look. He answers the question. The servant himself answers the question. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint. What is that? Well, it is a perseverance. I will not turn away. I'm going to be stubbornly obedient. I'm going to stand in there. I'm going to stay in the gap. I'm going to walk through it. I'm going to take, even though I wish this cup could pass from me, not my will, but yours be done. And I know that I shall not be put to shame. Now, I love this flow of this passage. Look, just watch the yellow. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Because God is near me, my adversaries can come all they want. because the one who is my Lord stands with me. Therefore, they can come near me all they want. I'm fine. It's all right. I will persevere. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Now, who is the them? Who are them? They then? All of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Is the them? Is it the devil and his devils? Is it mean human beings? Is it the impacts and the effects of a fallen and sinful world that is so broken that it permeates all of our life experiences? Yes. All the above. The servant of Israel has overcome them all. Sin and death and hell. What did Jesus say? The world can come against you, but do not be dismayed. Why? Because I have overcome the world. We say at Sunrise, sin, salvation, service, right? We believe that human beings are imperfect, that they're fallen, that they're fallible, that they're less than what they could be because we're created in the image of God, fearfully, wonderfully made. Human beings are amazing, and yet there's something broken in all of us. But God the Father sent God the Son to die on the cross to be the atoning sacrifice for our sin, for my sin, for your sin, and for all the effects of sin, no matter where it's found in the world. So we're called simply out of a heart of gratitude because we're called in to be participate with Him in this great salvation. We're called to serve Him. And what is that service? What does that look like? It looks like verses 10, where there's an invitation to follow the servant. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of a servant? We know that the voice of the servant is crying out. We know that the invitation of the Lord to rescue His people is always taking place. He is always being faithful to His servant. So, even in the midst of my worry, my fear, my trials, my struggle, my disease, my impending death, He is there to meet me. And to overcome that thing that lies ahead. Not necessarily in the way I want Him to. Sometimes it's the very cross that Jesus bore Himself. I wish that this cup would pass from me, but not my will, but yours. Let him who walks in darkness and has no light. Are you walking in darkness today? I don't mean necessarily the darkness of sin. I'm just mean it might be that, by the way. It might be your sin and rebellion. It might be you've been shaking your fist at God. I'm not going to surrender. I'll run my own life because I can do a much better job than you. I'm happy, and don't you take this away from me. Kind of funny, right? Would be if it weren't too true sometimes. He who walks in darkness. Some of our darkness is financial. Some of it's the inability to get along with certain people in our life that no matter what we do, we just can't get along with them. I'm not going to ask you to point to that person. In fact, I'm going to recommend you don't point to that person. Corey, I tried to stop you from that. You
You wouldn't listen to me.
What is the darkness that you walk through? What is that uncertainty? Because then there's two imperatives. Trust in the name of the Lord and rely on His God. Wow. Even though it's darkness, do you trust Him? Even though you don't know the answer, do you trust Him? Will you rely on Him? Will you trust in His name? Will you put your faith in Him? Will you still continue to try to do it by your own strength and power? But then there's also a warning to those who rely on their own human effort. And that's verse 11. Now, see, if you walk in darkness, you can trust in the Lord. But over here, see, behold, all you who kindle a fire, equip yourselves. I'll do it myself. With the burning torches. Walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled. Go ahead. That's what the Lord says. This is what you have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. The end. Last word. In other words, your choice. You trust in yourself with the darkness? You can build your own torch? Or are you going to stay with the servant? You're going to follow the servant. Are you going to stick with the one who is already overcome, who perseveres even though the abuse is heaped upon him, even though they pull his beard and beat his back, spit in his face? He's already overcome. So what? Friends, how do you think of God? Who shapes your thinking of God? Is it the philosophies and the philosophers of the age? Is it the pundits? Is it the influencers? I love this. I'm 26 years old and I'm an influencer. I'm glad at 26 years old I wasn't an influencer. I wasn't qualified to be an influencer. There are people who want, you know, these are the youth of tomorrow. We should lower the voting age down to 14 because they're the people who have hope in the future. Some of them still sleep with stuffed animals. Not all 14-year-olds. But some of them do. Who shapes your thinking of God? Is it?
Well, I always think that God is like, that's not the kind of God I'd serve.
I feel this. Who cares? Who cares what I think? Who cares what my opinion is? Who cares what I feel? Will what I feel right now mean anything to anybody 1,000 years from now? Or did it mean anything 1,000 years ago? No! It won't change anything for the good. But the Word of God, it lasts forever. It reveals truth. It shapes. It teaches, gives life. What do we say about a God that calls people to obedience, but promises His love and forgiveness when they stray
even before they go astray. Now, this is interesting. And this is where I said this is radical grace. Some would say that God is too harsh, too mean to Israel. He just punishes them for everything all the time. But others would say, oh, no, 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 no. He didn't release them from their punishment before he put them in it. He's going to punish them. He's going to get even with them. After all, he didn't do what he said to do, so he's going to get even. Because that's what we do to people who deserve stuff. Yeah, you know who tells people what their punishment's going to be and then says, but I'm going to love you even though it happens? You know who does that? Parents who love their children. Right? Here's the boundary. Don't go outside with someone. Because if you do, I'm going to whack you. But I love you. And then I'm going to welcome you back in. Now again, this is what the analogy is. It breaks down because sometimes we only had a parent that was too harsh or one that was too lenient. But God is actually a Goldilocks God. He's married. You remember the story. He's just right. Right? Not too soft, not too hard. Just right. She was shocked, that's why. She was puzzled. He's just right. And he's just right because he is right. He is righteousness. That's his name. The Lord is always calling to us. He's always warning us. He's always inviting us. He's calling us to follow the servant of Israel. He's calling us to follow Jesus, the Messiah. Will you follow the servant who suffers for the people of God? Will you keep doing that? Will you, even in the midst of the brokenness and the darkness and the, you don't know how this is going to end, and you even might think it might not end well. I mean, humanly speaking, it literally is going to lead to your death or the death of one around you. Maybe. Is God big enough to see you even through that? Well, he's the only one who's overcome death. Will you follow the servant who saves us from all the effects of human sin? This is what the Lord is doing. The question is, how is he doing it in your life? And how can we together walk in that for his glory? So, I said earlier, providentially, we all go through stuff. I think it's important that you find somebody to share your stuff with. Now, if you find yourself sharing this stuff 10 times without listening to them, you're dominated. Be silent and listen. Because that's loving. But don't keep it inside. Some of you don't want to ever dominate, so you keep it inside. And then you like just bear the load. We need to bear the load together. That's what the people of God do, because that's what the servant of God has done for us. Jesus Christ. Father, you're good to us. Thank you for your love. Lord, let the radical grace of God that announces pardon for our punishment, even before we sin, Lord, would that shape how we live out the Christian life here at Sunrise Church? Would that shape how we live our private lives? Would that shape how and who we let into our fears and our concerns and our worries and our angst? And Lord, would that also inform how we come alongside and encourage and strengthen one another, love one another well? And Lord, you know exactly where all my friends are. You know the fears that we face. You know the problems that we have. Have mercy on us, O Lord. Help us to hear your voice and trust you, to rely on your Lord and your God. We pray in Jesus' name.